Good evening, and thanks again to Pastor Nathan for opening his pulpit, not so much to me, but to the Word of God through me, and also Pastor Larry this morning and last night. We had a great time of questions and answers, and I like that because then I can just go, and so I can go to history and theology and prophecy, and we had a really good night. Now, just by way of reminding you, on Thursday night, the night to honor Israel, I spoke about Israel as the chosen nation. And then this morning, I talked about God's great plan in Scripture, which is really the choosing of a special nation that would reflect heaven's light in the world, and the coming through that nation of a Savior that we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, tonight I want to talk about the rise of evil. Now, we just sang that song, "These Are the Days of Elijah," and we've been singing it this weekend, and it's really, in fact, I mentioned that they sang it. I preached in my hometown in Ireland in May, and at the end of the second service, they switched the hymn, and they sang "These Are the Days of Elijah." It's kind of interesting because the song was written by Robin Mark. I'm sure he's familiar to most of you, or at least many of you. He comes from Belfast, but do you believe these really are the days of Elijah? And what about Ezekiel? Because if you believe that, you believe that we're closer than ever to the coming of Jesus Christ. And if Elijah's going to come, as Malachi 3 says, and he may be one of the two witnesses that come and preach in the streets of Jerusalem, could be. And if so, then he's one of the two that is killed, and then their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem 3.5 days, I believe it says in Revelation 11. And the whole world will see that, and that will be a sacrilege because it will be like a satanic party because these servants of the Most High God have been killed in the holy city. But then after 3.5 days, the breath of life of God comes into them and they're raised to their feet, and then a whole different scenario unfolds. So I want to speak about the rise of evil, and I want to do it on the basis of the ministry of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles, then I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And we read these words in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Now, notice how the language changes from we or us to I, from the singular to the plural and back again. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The people in the synagogue were not surprised that unclean demonic spirits were manifesting. They were surprised that Jesus could cast them out, which means that that was something that was familiar to them. Now, when we continue in the chronology of Mark's gospel, and we come to chapter 5, we find Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee to the other side, which is really in the shadow of the Golan Heights, the place of the Gadarenes. And this is what we read in Mark 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And you know the story. Anyway, I'll read further on in verse 7. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he, meaning Jesus, said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he, Jesus, asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, you've been in the church for a long time, and you know that a legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000 soldiers. So, by implication, this man is totally possessed. And, of course, he has supernatural strength because they bind him with chains, and he simply breaks them asunder. Anyway, he's set free, but not before 2,000 pigs run headlong down into the Sea of Galilee and are drowned. And then we read in verse 15, "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine." Now let me back up a bit to Mark chapter 1 again, because I want you to see something else. After the healing, after the setting free of the man in the synagogue, we're told that Jesus then healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever to the extent she was able to serve them a meal. Then we read in verse 32, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So here's the question. Where have all the demons gone? Where are they? Jesus cast them out of the Gadarene demoniac, cast them out of the man in the synagogue. And so where are the demons? And where is this ministry that was so much a part of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of his disciples? Now, I'm not here tonight to spook you, but I want to tell you a story. I promised the people this morning I would tell this story because it's my story. It happened to me. And in my church, I was pastoring up until 3 years ago. I was serving a congregation as well as the other things I do with Christians for Israel. But anyway, the people always wanted me to teach during the week, so we always had a Bible study. And I started this little Bible study that grew. And so it would depend on the topic, but for example, if I would be teaching on the book of Revelation, we could have as many as 120 people coming to hear the word of God. And we had a time of fellowship, worship, and then I would teach. And so they were coming from different churches, actually you would say almost coming out of the woodwork, and they would come to these midweek gatherings at our church, but they'd go to their own churches on Sunday, most of them. Some of them were from our congregation, but they had home congregations as well. But they would come midweek anyway, so they came. So we could have, the numbers would vary, but we might have 50, 60, 70, sometimes as high as 120. In fact, there was so much parking on the streets around the church, we got complaints from the neighbors that their driveways were being blocked and so forth. Anyway, it was a move of the Holy Spirit that was very special. But one night at the end of a long evening, and I'd been on my feet for, virtually all day long, and I'd been on my feet for quite a while teaching, and then there's the fellowship after that because church has to have food and fellowship, and that's the way it works. And after that was all over, I was left, and two men were left in the room. Everyone else had gone home. By this time, it was almost 11 o'clock, and I was tired. Just wanted to go home. The minister's house was next door, and I just wanted to go home and get a good night's sleep. But one of the two men said, "John, would you pray for me?" So I thought, well, I'll give him a quick prayer. He'll be happy. I can get home to bed and get rested. So I started to pray for him. That simple little prayer. And his face contorted and changed right in front of me. And a voice came out of him and said this. And I believe these were the exact words, because these words I could remember. Some of it, I can't remember all of it, but this is what he said. He said, "I'm going to murder you." Well, I had the presence of mind to realize I'm not dealing with this man that's standing in front of me. I'm dealing with something quite different. So I said words to the effect, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." And whether I said more than that, I just cannot remember. But in that moment that I said that, And you had to be there to see this with your own eyes. Would that we'd had cameras rolling and I could play it for you. It was as if a Mack truck had come from behind me, as if I wasn't even there, and passed through me and hit this man face forward like a linebacker would hit somebody. Because he went back with such force that top and bottom dentures came forward. That's what happened. And I realized immediately this didn't happen every week at the Bible study. It didn't happen every Sunday with me, but it happened that night, so there was no mistaking it. And I realized that this, I'm dealing with evil that's manifested through this man. And so then I said to the other gentleman that was with me, I said, go into the little kitchenette, get a paper towel and bring a pail because we're going to need them. Well, here's a man without his dentures. I know they're on the floor somewhere, I don't know. And more stuff came out of him. I'll just call it bile for way of an explanation. And between these things that were manifesting and the joy of being set free, just like when the presence of the Lord is here, there is freedom. This man was changed that night. Now, if you had known him before that night, you would have seen him as a bit unkept. And the people just, you know, and especially the women of the church. But the important thing is they saw such a glorious transformation taking place. And they saw, they knew the before, and they saw the after, and they saw how the power of God had totally touched and changed this man. Now, I don't want you to be afraid of me, because I told you that story. And as I mentioned to the congregation this morning, a local junior reporter where I live, now we're going back, this is 1989, after this event, so this is how long ago it was. But at the end of 1989, the local newspaper published a story about me that was a page and a half. Now, I shouldn't have told you that because you're going to go looking for it. But it sensationalized things that were in my ministry. It was not long after Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and all that. And this junior reporter thought, well, maybe there's a story with this minister at this church. Anyway, and so she was investigating my background, and friends were saying, there's a reporter, and I had people in my congregation who worked at the local paper, so they were saying to me, they're going to do a story on you, and so time passed, so finally I thought, they're never going to do the story. And then the very last edition of 1989, or of the 1980s, the front page in the top left corner, a little photograph of me with a certain caption that maybe I shouldn't, I'll tell you what it said. The minister who split the United Church. That's what it said. Now, they were giving me too much credit for that, but it is true that I was ordained in the United Church of Canada, and that in 1988, I left for reasons, I had no point in even going into them now, but I and many other ministers left. And so I had a bit of notoriety because of that, and so I'd been in the newspapers, and I had CBC cameras in my church twice that year before that separation took place. So my profile was a little bit higher, and this junior reporter got the idea, well, maybe there's more to this minister than meets the eye, and we'll do this story. So it was a page and a half about me. This story was in there. And she didn't obviously get it from me. She got it from other people. And I had to go to this man's, he had passed away, in the interim, and I had, because it happened in the early 80s, and I had to go to his wife and apologize and say, I don't know where they got that from, but it didn't get it from me. And she said, it's okay, John, because I saw the change in my husband, and that's okay. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because I want you to know that evil is real. And it doesn't always manifest itself as it did that night in that situation. I've had other situations like that where Claire has been with me and we've together have seen the manifestation of evil taking place in visible ways. But I don't go around looking for demons under chairs and church pews. That's not what I'm about. But if I am on the front lines of serving the Lord and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality is there are people that need to be set free from evil presences like that. And I stand on the Word of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's probably true to say that we have many people that have been institutionalized or suffering from some degrees that are classified as mental health issues that really require the power of the Holy Spirit to set them free from some things that somehow, some way entered their lives. Now, when we speak about prophecy, by the way, what time is it? Some of you are looking down at your watches. That's not the question. What time is it on God's prophetic clock? Where are we? Now, you sang and you admitted that these are the days of Elijah. But let's get a bit more specific. Let's go to the first letter of Timothy. Because if I'm going to talk about the rise of evil, then we have to recognize that evil exists. And we have to recognize it the way it existed in the time of Jesus. And why would things be any different today? It's the same evil. It's the same satanic spirit. And you can read about Satan in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And you can read about him in the letters of Paul to the churches. And so that is the same dark side that we're talking about and dealing with. So when we speak prophetically and we sing the song, "These are the days of Elijah," here's what the prophecies tell us that comes next. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, "Now the Spirit," with a capital S denoting the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," we understand that to be the end of days before the coming of Jesus, "some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demon." Well, what would a doctrine of demon actually look like? What would a demon, if the demon is producing a doctrine, what might the doctrine say? The doctrine might say that miracles are a myth. The doctrine might say that Jesus was not born of a virgin and would cast that aside as well. In other words, the doctrines of demons would infiltrate the church, and the church would no longer believe what it believed historically for nearly 2,000 years. And the Bible would be thrown out as not applicable in the 21st century. I gave my life to Christ. I devoted my life, the rest of my life, to serving him and preaching the gospel. And I took a stand for what I believed over and against things that were being taught in the church that I didn't agree with. And many other ministers have done the same thing. Now, that's one side of the equation. But if demons are going to deceive us, because it is a spirit of deception, how it may deceive the church in other ways. And this is the big danger where I love the worship tonight. And as long as the worship is focused on honoring God and worshiping God, along with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're on firm ground. But in my observation of the church, generally speaking, sometimes the church is bending over backwards on the entertainment side of things to please the people because it feels it's in competition with the world out there, and the church goes too far to the other side. All I ever wanted to do in my church, and in fact, because we came from a traditional background, I tried always to have the worship team sing the great hymns of the faith, which I love, as well as the new songs of worship. But the focus had to be on the worship of God and then making a way and preparing people to hear the Word of God preached. So Paul is telling us very clearly that in the latter days we need to be on guard because some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, as we continue in the second letter of Timothy, in chapter 3, the generation is described that will be on earth immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." The Greek word is chalipos, and it means hard, difficult times. Then Paul goes on to list 17 characteristics of that generation that will be on the earth. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And it goes on, and then having a form of godliness, but denying its power from such people, turn away. And then the verse before that, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I was, years ago, had done a funeral, and I'm driving in the limousine with the funeral director. And as we're going to the cemetery, he says to me, John, have you heard of granny dumping? And I didn't know what he was talking about. And he said, it's a phenomenon that we funeral directors are experiencing more and more these days. Now, I'm going back quite a while. It's probably even 20 years ago. He said, what happens is we get a phone call from a family member. So-and-so has died, mom, dad, uncle, whatever. The body is at the hospital. Would you go and collect the body, dispose of it, and send us an invoice? And because this is happening more and more, we call it granny dumping. And I think that fits in this passage so well that the generation will be so self-centered and focused that lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I love Canada. I am an adopted son of this great country. But the Canada that I love is changing before my eyes. Now, you live here in Western Nova Scotia, and I don't know to what extent you're seeing it change here. But I live in Southern Ontario, and I see the changes that are coming. And we need to be prepared because the Word of God is telling us that perilous times are coming, and God wants us to be ready. He wants a church, maybe even a militant church, a church that will rise up and be strong and fight against the things that we're seeing. And this is the call of God on all of our lives. Now, we're in a battle in the rise of evil. Now, when I go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and as we look for the second coming of the Lord, here's what Paul says. I'm trying to link these key passages in Paul together for all of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Because the Thessalonians, there were rumors going around that Christ had already come and they didn't want to miss the boat. So Paul writes to explain to them what must happen first. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the falling away is the falling away from the true faith, or the word we use is apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, of course the Antichrist figure, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If he's going to sit in the temple, then the temple has to be standing in Jerusalem if that's going to happen. And then Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, what is the restraining force? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it believers? Is it the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't think the Holy Spirit can be taken out of the world because he's active during the tribulation period. So this perhaps is speaking of the church that will be taken out before the Antichrist is revealed. And then it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Then this word, which is really strange in a sense, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. that they all might be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a fight for its survival. Now, the persecuted church always, didn't matter how much it was persecuted, God blessed it and it rose up and it somehow, some way survived through all kinds of persecution. The danger is that the Laodicean church, the comfortable church, will be asleep instead of standing up and being militant for Christ. Now, I have this urgency in my spirit. I want you to think about Canada today and all the churches that held services all across our country today. What they actually heard coming from the pulpits. And those services, people standing behind the pulpit and what they were preaching. Because we're told in Scripture that they will turn to themselves and have teachers having itching ears. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the charge is given to Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. One of my constant prayers these days is this: Lord, empower your church like the first century church. I saw the power of God manifested that night at the end of a Bible study. I saw like the wind of the Spirit blow through, and as if I wasn't even there, and because I spoke the word of God and in the authority of God, I saw that man gloriously transformed. I had another situation when I was a student minister, and my wife and I were attending church, and our minister was on vacation. It was a Sunday afternoon. I confessed my sin. I was studying on Sunday afternoon because I had a heavy workload. And there was a knock at the front door, and we answered the door, and there were two women there, a mother and her daughter. And they came to our house because the father was in the hospital, and the nurses said his life is ebbing away, and he's really at death's door. So the minute our pastor was out of town, so what are they going to do? Well, they came to me, a rookie minister, a rookie in training, studying for ministry. And I came down, and I talked to them. They explained what the situation was. And I thought, would you like me to pray with you? And I prayed with them. And it was a weak prayer. It was like, I can do this much. I'm not the real regular minister, but I can do this much. And then when I finished praying, I remember it being so weak. And then I said to them, would you like me to go back down to the hospital with you? And they said, yes. So I go down to the hospital, and a son is sitting by his father's bedside. Now, the son was an Air Canada captain, one of the first Air Canada captains to train on jumbo jets. I tell you that to let you realize he's a serious guy. And he said, it's the strangest thing. Dad's face was ashen. He was, for all intents and purposes, close to death's door. And suddenly he sat straight up in the bed and said, I want something to eat. Where's the nurse? Get the nurse. Now, I've told you two things tonight about weak prayers. The first one was like a man hit by a Mack truck. And the second one was a man raised up out of his hospital bed and lived several years after that. And the impact in that family was such that they thought I was a prophet, which I'm not. But they thought that the power of God rested on me and they would come at other times for other prayers. That's the ministry I read about in the New Testament. That's the power of God. And what I'm saying is, the church, we need that today. Our country is slipping away from us in high places in government. And this characteristic of this generation that walks not with God, but is more in love with pleasure than in love with God. And we need this power of the Holy Spirit, and it's ours for the taking. But we've got to just say, Lord, every day almost we have to say, Lord, empower your church. Place people in government who walk with Jesus Christ. Let us see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we saw in the ministry of Jesus and in his disciples. Nothing less will do. It is not enough to come to church and worship and celebrate, and all that's good. But we have to be a church militant that's on fire with the Holy Spirit. And the other part of it is to stand alongside Israel. Because if they really are the days of Elijah, we're heading into rough waters. I can use that term right here in Yarmouth. We're heading to tossing seas. Paul says the times are going to be grievous, perilous times. And God can, because he is the Almighty God, empower his church for times like these, so that we see the tide turning in the church, and by the power of prayer, and really all the intercessors that can muster be praying and praying for changes in the church, praying that pastors will awaken to the message of Israel and will stand with Israel. We have the power of prayer at our disposal. Now, I haven't always seen dramatic things take place in my ministry, like those events that I've shared with you. And it was usually in my weakest moments and when the prayers were sort of half-hearted kinds of prayers that God showed up and astonished me and everybody else that he is really there all the time. Now, let me shift the gear a little bit. What time is it? Here's what time it is. We have just entered the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. When the sun set, we entered the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So I want to go to an incident in Jesus' life that occurred on the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, because I'm really led of the Lord to do this. Because why am I here during the Feast of Tabernacles? And why are we here on Sunday night, which is the seventh day of the feast? Actually, it's the eighth day. It just started. Now, the context in John chapter 7 is this, because when you begin to understand the seasons and the times, then you have an alertness you would not otherwise have. And that's why I'm doing this tonight. That I'm here on the Feast of Tabernacles to me is very significant. It was arranged this way, but listen to this, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing." Because they understood that every Jewish man under the law of Moses, if he was able, needed to go to Jerusalem three times in the year, first for the Passover, then for Shavuot, Pentecost, and then thirdly for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus is under an obligation of the law to go to Jerusalem. So they're encouraging him to go. And then it says in verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Anyway, verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But he had every intention of going to this feast. He just wasn't going with them because it would have drawn too much attention after all the miracles that had been done. Verse 14. "Now, but the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know basically what he knows, having never studied. And then Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And it goes on a while longer, and it's a very long chapter, but I want to jump to verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, now this, the Jews call this Shemini Atzeret, the great day or the eighth day of the feast. It began at sunset tonight. We're in the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what happened on that last day was this. In the morning, the priest carrying a golden pitcher went from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam at the bottom of the city of David, filled the golden pitcher with water and brought it up, and there was singing and dancing and the waving of sheaves, and the priest would pour the water out onto the altar and it would be mixed with wine. And in a sense, it's called the libation, but it was like celebrating the harvest, praying for the latter rains and praying for the new harvest to come. And so it was a very solemn moment. And as the priest poured this out, and you can imagine the music and the priest in the temple, very solemn moment. And Jesus cries out, we're told, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus chose that moment to declare himself in that way, and of course, drew attention to himself. Then John gives this explanation, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now this caused a big discussion. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they had heard this, said, "Truly this is the prophet," meaning the prophet Moses said would come. Others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" And they were skeptical. And then, they went on in verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?" So you see the stir that he caused in Jerusalem. And anyway, it goes on from there. Now what you need to understand about this is the Feast of Tabernacles is this. They erected seven candelabra that were about 75 feet tall. And at the top, they had oil. And these four giant candlesticks, as it were, burned throughout the Feast of the Tabernacles, night and day. And if you were around Jerusalem, you would see the glow in the sky as the feast was going on. So this was happening all the time. Well, it ended on the eighth day. And then we read, "And everyone went to his own house." Verse 8, chapter 8 opens, and we read this. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Then we read, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?'" Now you know this story. And where was the man? They didn't bring the man, they brought the woman. Here is the very interesting thing. This is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. This week it will be Tuesday. It is called Simchat Torah. Rejoicing in the Torah, rejoicing in the law of Moses. So they brought this woman on the day that Israel is rejoicing in the law of Moses, and they apply the law of Moses to Jesus and say, in her situation, she should be stoned. But what do you say? And we know what happened next. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But notice what happens next in verse 12. Remember the four giant candelabra? Young priests in training had to climb up there with oil skins on their back containing oil. And they would replenish the oil, I don't know, as often as they needed to. So the lamps continued to burn throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, illuminating the whole holy city of Jerusalem. And after this, Jesus says to her, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He chose to say that on this day, when they're rejoicing in the Torah and they bring this accusation and they can't make it stick because they all have sin in their own lives. And then he uses that image of those four giant candelabra illuminating all of Jerusalem to say, I am the light of the world. This is the Jesus that we love and follow, the God of restoration, the God of forgiveness. But in closing, let me remind you this. He was following Jewish tradition because he is Jewish. He is a son of Israel. And if we understand that he is a son of Israel, and then we will understand Israel better. And then we will realize that tonight, while it is Sunday night, and we're in God's house and in his church, is a wonderful thing. But then we will realize, well, we've just entered the eighth day of God's feast. And it's not Israel's feast, it's God's feast. God's Feast of Tabernacles. Now, do you understand that when Jesus comes, the one feast that's going to continue after he comes is the Feast of Tabernacles. So whether you've been to Israel or not, whether you've been to Jerusalem or not, you're going to get to go to Jerusalem and be in Jerusalem every year and celebrate for the Feast of Tabernacles, because for some reason, God is keeping that feast. It also symbolizes the great end-time harvest of souls. And we know from Matthew 24 that this gospel will be preached in all the world. And after that great end-time harvest, then all things are fulfilled after that. So I've given you a touch of Israel. I've finished off with a story of restoration. I've declared to you he who is the light of the world. I've challenged you with know who you are. Know the power that is available. Recognize that we're dealing with the dark side. And as the prophets have told us, things will have to get a bit worse before they get better. But after that, the King is coming. King of kings and Lord of lords, who will rule and reign from holy Jerusalem. And I pray that God will bless this community and the churches here, and that a fire will begin and spread. And I pray for Canada. I pray that God will give us godly men and women in government that can bring this nation where it needs to be. And we'll start to see the tide turn in the right direction. Can we agree together on that? Can we pray? Father in heaven, we love this country. We love your word. We love your son. We love Israel and the people of Israel that you have chosen this special nation. Oh Lord our God, put a militancy in our hearts, a fervency in our prayers. Let the anointing of the Holy Spirit come upon us, we pray. And let us read the Bible and know that we're within its pages, in the sense that we can claim the promises that are in there. And Lord, we can be the church that we've been called to be. We read about that Laodicean church. We don't want that to be our condition, Lord. We want to be the church that honors Jesus Christ, brings glory to his holy name. Lord, bless every person here tonight, I pray. Bless the families they represent. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.